So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 33. As you're turning there, let me just bring you up to speed if you haven't been with us over the last weeks as we've been reflecting on Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is raising up these disciples, his students, to be apostles, to be his messengers, first to the Jews and then to the nations. We saw that as Jesus has looked across the landscape of Israel, he's seen the people of God, the Israel, as being like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. And this caused Jesus to well up with compassion for them and to indicate to his disciples that the problem is a lack of good shepherds. That there is a harvest that is plentiful and that the workers are in short supply. And he concludes his, this is at the end of chapter 9, he concludes his reflection upon these things by instructing his disciples to earnestly pray that the Lord will raise up workers for the harvest. That he'll raise up shepherds. That he'll raise up workers for this challenge and task of harvest work. And so we're reflecting on harvest work as we reflect on chapter 10. We've seen Jesus begin to call his 12 disciples. He even names them. Matthew names them all out. We saw last week that not only did he raise them up and give them power to proclaim the gospel, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, but then he began to warn them that in their missionary endeavors, beyond the borders of Israel and even within Israel itself, as they became gospel heralds, they would face incredible hostility. That they would be placed among the Jews and the Gentiles as sheep surrounded by wolves. Sheep placed in the very midst of wolves. That they would be betrayed, that they'd be beaten, that they'd be dragged before kings and governors as they bear witness to him and to his message. And so today we're going to continue to reflect on the challenges that they will face. In fact, what this is turning out to is 3 weeks about persecution. Persecution that his disciples and the early church and the church throughout the age of the church will face. I'm going to read from verse 24, and when I'm done reading, let's together, I'll say the word of the Lord, and then together, let's say thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord, and it is eternally true. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is uncovered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. So speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over our unbelief. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here please you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, from time to time, I'll end up on the phone catching up with a friend from seminary. Seminary is what people call a place that pastors go to for school. I went to Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. I know you don't care, but that's where I went. And occasionally I'll catch up with a classmate from Covenant. And inevitably, we will end up talking about things they didn't teach us in seminary. Right? Things they didn't teach us in school for pastors. We'll get talking about that type of stuff. As I've come to kind of be here in my fourth year now of being a solo pastor of a church, there are times where it's like, where was the class on how to prepare for a funeral? Where was the class on how to do marriage counseling and conducting a Christian wedding well? Where was the class devoted to that? Where was the class on how to visit a dying congregant in the hospital? Now, it was expected of us that we would get some of these topics covered in internships and mentorships that we were required to take part in. And I would say that's fair enough, but in many ways there are things that you just don't get taught. It's like there was no class on how to navigate a global pandemic as a little local church in the Adirondacks. Sorry, Nate, we don't have a class for you on how to do that. Another thing that we didn't devote a class to was how to suffer hatred and persecution as a Christian. We didn't have to, we had to, in preparation for ministry, I had to go to an elders meeting, a church board meeting, an elders meeting, and sit in and listen to the pastor and the elders how they govern the church and kind of figure out like how they do that. But I never had to go and sit in with someone who had been persecuted for the sake of Christ because they stood fast in a time of great pressure and they had to count the cost for it. We didn't have to do any interviews along those lines. We didn't have to really write any papers or read deeply any books. I should say we did have to read church history, and there's plenty of stories there. But we didn't have to devote tons of time to this topic of persecution for the sake of Christ. So we didn't have to interview any pastors who suffered the loss of reputation or livelihood or whatever and read about it. And so we didn't have to devote ourselves to a time of reflection even on the potential costs that we would face in ministry. You know, there are times where pastors suffer financial, relational, public challenges that come along with ministry. We didn't think much about the hills that we would really need to die on versus what, you know, wars would be worth letting go, what battles would be left to fight another day. And I wonder if we were all impoverished for not devoting time to this particular topic. Perhaps as future pastors and missionaries, we were the worse for not having to think deeply about this. However, Jesus, in his perfect school for ministry, addressed this topic in his curriculum. He made sure that he covered this in his school for ministry with his disciples. And we read about it in this passage, and even next week we'll see more of it. Now, as many corners of American life continue a free fall into neglect, abandonment, and outright renunciation of our Christian roots, I would argue that it is of great importance that churches and schools for ministry include preparation for persecution into our teaching and preaching. And yet, in spite of that, right, like it's important to talk about things that may fall upon us as a Christian, ending up in places that we may not have expected that we would end up because of attempting to be faithful to Christ, it's important also to hold out the great and precious and glorious comforts that Jesus has put forward to his disciples as he prepared them and strengthened them for the cost of discipleship. And we're going to look at those this morning. We're going to look at Jesus' further preparation for persecution, and then we're also going to look closely at the comforting fear that he discipled them to be thinking about and preparing for. So first of all, let's look at how Jesus further prepared them for persecution. Last week we saw that they would be sheep among wolves, that they'd be beaten and dragged before courts, and today we see that they will be maligned. They will be things about them, false things will be said about them for the sake of Christ. And here in this passage we've read from in verse 24 and 25, we actually see some of the root of the conflict that disciples would face between them and those in authority and then those in influence in the places that they would go with the gospel. Look again closely at verse 24. And 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Here, Jesus instructs his disciples, and he instructs us, that if they have truly learned from him, they too will receive a share in his likeness, and that likeness will be that like him, they too will be persecuted. They too will be slandered. They too will be spoken evil of, they will be defamed, they will be called Beelzebub, just like their master, just like their teacher. Now, for the term Beelzebub is, you know, it's where we get the term Lord of the Flies from. Remember that book and movie, The Lord of the Flies? It comes from this ancient word, Beelzebub. The Jews had taken this word and they had began to use it as an insult to apply to Satan. So when they're feeling excited and they want to insult Satan, they'll call him the Lord of the Flies. And it was a way of mocking the devil. And here, Jesus reminds his disciples that they have been called Beelzebub, that he's been called the Lord of the Flies satisfy the Jews. Remember back just a chapter before, Jesus has said, when Jesus was casting out demons, how the Jews, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, they said, the only explanation for the fact that this guy is casting out demons is that he's using the power of the devil to cast out demons. The purpose of doing this was probably to deter the population from following Jesus. They're demonizing Jesus. If you demonize Jesus, you say nasty things about him, put labels on him, people will be way less likely to follow after him. They won't want to be associated with him because, like, they don't want to be associated with this demonized man. The Protestant reformer John Calvin wrote about this. He said, "Wicked men, for the purpose of rendering Christ detestable to the multitude, employed the most reproachful term which they could invent by calling him the devil, or in other words, the greatest enemy of religion." They wanted to create some deterrence from people following Jesus, and so by calling him Beelzebub, that would be a way that they could help deter people from following him. In other words, this guy is not promoting religion, he is an enemy of religion. This guy isn't promoting us and our people and our God, he is against our people and our God. He is the devil. Don't pay attention to this guy. So they demonize Jesus, and Jesus is preparing his disciples to experience the same thing. He's preparing his disciples to have false things said about them on his account. Don't be surprised when you're demonized, he's saying to them. He's saying, your lot is with me. Don't be surprised if people begin to make things up about you and say bad things about you so that people won't associate with you or take you seriously. They do it to me, and they will also do it to you. You will be like me in this. If the Pharisees were making up names about him, they'd suffer the same fate. Now remember from last week, Matthew Henry's quote about the mindset of his disciples. Remember Jesus' disciples, they wanted to be first in the kingdom. Remember a couple of them even wanted their mom to go to Jesus, and she did, to go to Jesus and say, could you, you know, put me, at, you know, my one son at your right hand, and, you know, can you just elevate them up and make sure that they're right? That was the mindset of the disciples. And Matthew Henry's quote last week reflects on this. He says that the disciples dreamed of nothing then but outward pomp and power, but Christ tells them they must expect greater sufferings than they were yet called to, that they should then be made prisoners when they expected to be made princes. Why? Why prisoners? Why sufferings? Because they were not above their teacher. Christ's enemies could get away with smearing Jesus' reputation, and the disciples should expect that their reputations would be smeared as well. The students were servants, after all. They were to proclaim what he had commanded, and they were to live up to his commands. So they, like Jesus, would be seen as a part of the problem. It was passages like this that created a church who, instead of trying to escape persecution, received it as an honor. The early church received persecution as an honor. It became a part of their heritage. It became a mark and a badge that they wore. As you look at church history, remember that in the same way Jesus was maligned, so was the church. Sometimes the name calling varied based on the people and the context that they were ministering in. The Jews would call Christians demonic stumbling blocks to the nation. They'd be called demonic stumbling blocks to the nation. The Gentiles would call the apostles and their disciples atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome or the divinity of the Caesars. They were called inbred and incestuous because they husbands called their wives their sister in Christ and wives called their husbands their brother in Christ. They were called cannibals because they took part in the Lord's Supper, where they repeated the words of the Lord, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me." Today, Christians who go unembarrassed by the words of God and of His Christ will be called, even by fellow Christians, some variation of Beelzebub. You'll be called hateful, you'll be called bigot, you'll be called sexist, you'll be called all sorts of names for the sake of staying faithful to what God's Word has revealed about who He is and who we are. Because we believe that Jesus is Lord and the Word of God is true, and it is the ultimate authority in truth and justice, there's all sorts of names that will be called for the sake of Christ. And that is okay. That's okay. When you are called names for the sake of Christ, smile and cheer up because you are becoming like Jesus. You know, a lot of young men want to be like the heroes that are put forward to us in contemporary Christendom. Because of the vast expansion of media, there are all sorts of very famous pastors who get lots of clicks and likes and attention and are promoted highly. And a lot of young men aspiring to ministry want to be like those Christian leaders. And that, in some ways, that's okay. Like, you learn a lot from those guys. But the goal is not to be famous. The goal for us is not to be liked. The goal is not to make lots of money in ministry. The goal is not to be some headliner in conferences and invited to write books and all that type of stuff. The goal is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That's the mission. And the Lord help us to tear down our idols. They're mere men. Their feet are made of clay. To worship King Jesus and be ready and willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, there are really comforting commands that come to us in this text as well. There's some comforting commands that come to us that we really need to consider and think about and weigh out. There's a comforting fear that comes with knowing our God. We have to face the facts of persecution, and that will at times put a pit in our stomach. That will at times make us nervous, and that will at times make us second guess promoting Christ and the word of the Lord. And it'll weigh on us with sadness and fear. But if we consider the words of Jesus closely, we find that there is comfort that came to him as he prepared his disciples for the lot that they would share with Jesus. So Jesus goes on in verse 26 to challenge the apostles to a fearless proclamation. Their message, and he gives several things here. I'm going to actually list five really great comforts that come with the appropriate kind of fear. One, the first is coming in verse 26, is that their message will win over the schemes that are laid up against them. The message of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, will triumph and win over the schemes that rise up against them. I'm getting this from verse 26 and 27. So Jesus says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on housetops." Jesus told them that they would need to not be afraid because the truth would be uncovered. Now, when you come to a passage like this, often you think of your secret sins, you think of the sins that you don't want to be embarrassed by, and you think, well, those will all be uncovered. And that's not untrue. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says this, based on the context in which he says it. He says, have no fear, for nothing is covered that will be revealed or hidden that will not be known. The secret plans and plots against the Lord will be exposed, and their efforts for the sake of Christ will be vindicated, I think is more along the lines of what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus is telling them they don't need to be afraid because the truth about those who lay up schemes against you will be revealed in time. The disciples are to go boldly proclaiming the gospel. Now, it seems like he's highlighting two things. Like, I'm coaching you in secret. We have private talks. I'm telling you things that eventually you're going to go proclaim to the ends of the earth. And the Pharisees, they secretly plot and plan demonic schemes that would rise up against me, and the truth will come out in the end and be victorious. There's a helpful illustration about this that comes from the life of Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in Connecticut in the tradition that North Country comes from. He was a New England Congregationalist. He wrote a sermon that maybe you read when you were in middle school or high school called "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." That wasn't the only sermon he ever preached, but that was a very powerful sermon that moved a lot of people to trust in the Lord. Now, there was a controversy that Edwards had to weigh into at one point where people from town would come to him, and the grandparents would come to him and they would say, "Will you please baptize our infant grandson or our infant granddaughter into the faith?" And Edwards would say, "Wait a second, hold on, where's mom and dad here?" And they'd say, "Well, mom and dad are not believers." And Edwards would say, "Well, then I can't do this." At least he was pushing back on what was called the halfway covenant, which his grandfather had actually created in New England, which was where grandparents could bring their grandkids to get baptized. And Edwards wanted to overturn his grandfather's precedent that he had set up. Now, one of the men in Edwards' congregation did not like this. And what he ended up doing was getting this crew of people on the side. He stirred them up against Edwards, and they ended up, and he said all sorts of false things about Edwards, and they set it up to get Edwards fired from his job. And they did. They won. They made it happen. Now, Edwards ended up going off and serving at like another church, and then eventually what became Princeton Seminary. It was a time it was called the Log College down in Princeton, New Jersey. And he would die, I think, like 5 weeks or something like that after he began as the president there. So that unfortunate event turned out for good in his life. But years after his death, I think it was like 10 years after his death, you know what happened? The man who schemed and plotted against Edwards was convicted that he had that he had begun to say things about Edwards that were not true and to get him fired. So the truth came out eventually. What was said in darkness and kind of behind closed doors came out into the light. And Edwards refused to defend himself. He said, God will be my vindicator. God will expose the truth in due time. And it was because of passages like this that Edwards decided to make that call and not defending himself. Now, another thing that we can take away from this passage is found in verse 28, where we learn that fearing God shrinks to nothing the fear of man. The fear of the Lord shrinks to nothing the fear of man. I'm taking this from verse 28, where Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, that is a scary verse for many, but it is meant to be, when understood, in fact, quite comforting. Jesus is teaching his disciples that the fear of God is a superpower when being assailed by those who hate Jesus and will threaten and even kill anyone who promotes his cause and his crown. So he charges his disciples, and he charges us to this very day, to fear God and God alone. Jesus is saying, you are more than meat and fluids. You have a soul that men cannot destroy. Only God can punish us beyond the grave. Only God can punish us beyond the grave. And Jesus challenges disciples, and he challenges you to fear him and to fear him alone. Then Jesus goes on to say that in verse 29, that two sparrows sold for a penny and not one of them, he asks a question, are not two sparrows sold for a penny and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? That even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He says, fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. What I learned from this is that those who fear God are under his fatherly care. He wants his disciples, that as they face opposition, as they face persecution, to recognize and know that they are under their Father's care. Jesus will go on from comparing the value of sparrows to how God sees his own children, telling the apostles that they are far more valuable than many sparrows. The disciples are to trust in his fatherly love for them. Our Father does not allow one sparrow, which is like worth a couple pennies, to fall to its death apart from his permission. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples to trust in the providence of God, trust in the fatherly care of God, and that God will not allow anything to befall you that he will not work together for your good as his child. So Jesus wants the disciples to go deep in their sense of God's fatherly care for them. This will be a bulwark for them as they labor in the harvest fields. Fatherly providence keeps us safe. God's fatherly providence keeps us safe within his care and buoys us up when we face great challenges. At the conclusion of the service, we're going to actually sing about God's care. And I want you to listen to the third verse and let this third verse ring in your ears as we sing it. Allow it to be written in permanent ink upon your heart for your life as a Christian. O church in Christ, O church of Christ, in sorrow now, when evil lies in wait, when trials and persecutions come, this light will never fade. For though the hordes of hell may rage, their power will not endure. Our times are in the Father's hands. Our anchor is secure. A fourth thing that we can take away from these verses is that confessing Christ now gives us confidence as we approach the courts of the High King of Heaven. Jesus says in verse 32, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge my Father before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Calvin, reflecting on this, writes that these two verses are a promise added to inflame our zeal. He goes on to say, "Although men are unbelieving and rebellious, yet the testimony which we deliver to them is estimated by Christ as if it had been made in the presence of God and of angels." The testimony which we deliver to rebellious, unbelieving men is estimated by Christ as if it's been made in the presence of God and of angels. There's a difference between thinking to oneself, "Wow, Jesus is a great miracle worker," or "Wow, Jesus is a great teacher," and confessing before enraged opponents that he is the sovereign Lord whose kingdom shall have no end. There's a big difference. Jesus is surrounded by people who are thinking, "Wow, that guy just healed somebody. Wow, that guy just cast out demons." And there's a great difference between that and having enraged opponents of Christ ready to kill you, and you're still standing there ready to go to your death confessing him and his lordship. Now, all of these things work together to encourage the apostles and even us as residents of Lake Pleasant. As I close up, what I want to do is actually illustrate some of these things by telling you and really reading to you a story that I find to be quite encouraging from the early church. Some of you may have heard of one of the early Christian martyrs, Polycarp of Smyrna. Has anyone heard of Bishop Polycarp? He served in what is today Turkey and was born before the last of the apostles in around the year 69 AD. And we have the record and testimony of him being killed by the Roman officials around the year of 155. I'm going to read to you the account of his death as it is told by Jeffrey Bingham, who's a professor down at Dallas Seminary. And it's if you have done the LIFT program over the last few years, that this is from the Green Book, the pocketbook of church history that you guys read. So Dr. Bingham, recounting the persecution of Polycarp, says that the account written by the church at Smyrna to the church in Philomelium and other Christian communities honored Polycarp. So remember, this is like his home church that he was a pastor of, writing the account of his death before the Romans. And they wrote this letter to go out to the other churches in other Christian communities. They honored Polycarp as one who was noble, patient in endurance, and loyal to his master. He was passive and compliant in his arrest, even setting a table of refreshment for the arresting officials. Can you imagine that? Like, Polycarp's at home. You know, he poured himself a cup. I don't know, did they drink tea back then? You know, he's like sipping on tea, and these officials come to the door, and he knows what they're there for, and he welcomes them in, and he says, "You want a cup of coffee? You want some tea? Can I, you know, you want a drink?" It's awesome. He prayed 2 hours for all those he knew personally and for the church. The church spread throughout the world before he was then taken to the stadium. brought before the proconsul, who attempted to persuade him to recant his Christianity, Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been a servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" So the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind." But Polycarp said, "Call for them, for the repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us. But it is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteous." Then the proconsul announced, "I will then have you consumed by fire, since you despise the wild beasts, unless you change your mind." But Polycarp replied, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish." There's another account, which I didn't include here, from Irenaeus, and I'm kind of inspired to share with you, where Irenaeus wrote to the church who was trying to intervene for him in Rome, telling them, "Don't be merciful to me. Don't try to get me out of this." And then he goes on to basically just say, like, "The Lord has brought me this far. And who am I to escape being with him and like him in my death?" Now, praise the Lord that he prepared the apostles and the early church to be prepared for persecution. Praise the Lord that the disciples of Jesus, the apostles of Jesus, would go on to train others for ministry and to train the churches, and that those leaders and those churches would be prepared and fortified to remain loyal to him in whatever distressing persecutions they faced. As Jesus says back in chapter 9, verse 37 through 38, "The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." So may he do so. May the Lord do so. And may he do so, so that those who don't know about his death on behalf of sinners and his lordship would come to know. Would come to know, and that a new generation faithful to the Lord would rise up working that harvest. Who, like the Lord Jesus, who is the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep, will not flee when persecution comes. Pray for present and future leaders. Pray for the seminaries. Pray for churches that are raising up pastors and missionaries and workers. Pray that we will be ready, that our hearts will be ready, that we'll fear the Lord and the Lord alone. That's how the work's going to get done. By proclaiming, heralding the beautiful and glorious gospel of the Lord. Let's pray now. Father, thank you for the way in which you so abundantly have provided for your people. If we look back through history, we'll find apostles and their disciples and the disciples of their disciples facing great opposition and yet remaining incredibly faithful in the midst of that pressure and slandering and maligning and even death. And Lord, we do pray that you will prepare your church to face whatever trials come. Lord, there are times when we know it will cost us and we duck and we retreat and we... there are times where we know we shouldn't retreat and we don't, and we do anyway. And we ask you for forgiveness. And we ask you, Lord, that we will be a part of the heritage of those who have counted it all joy whenever they face the trial, including persecution. Help your church, Lord. Help us as a local body. Help the churches of Christ across the Adirondacks, New York, the Northeast, our country, and across the world. We think of persecuted Christians across the world, Lord, right now, and pray that you will strengthen them, comfort them with truth, that their brothers and sisters locally will have their backs, that they, knowing their precise needs, would be faithful in prayer. Lord Jesus, you're worthy of whatever our discipleship by you costs, and so we pray that you'll help us. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.